All right. Good morning, friends. Nice to see you all. For those of you I haven't met, my name is Ben Harris. I'm one of the elders here with Glenn Wagner, and I get the opportunity to share the scriptures with you this morning. I hope it's edifying. That's the whole point of the book we're going through, is that, you know, the gifts and expressions of the Holy Spirit as he gives to believers in the church should build one another. If they don't, there's a problem. And Paul's been highlighting a lot of problems within the church. So this morning, our text is going to be 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, which means we're almost all the way through this letter to Paul that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's only 16 chapters, but it's worth sitting here and dwelling on what the message is going to be. So let me read the text for us, and I'll pray, and we'll get into it. All right, verse 1 in chapter 14, "Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for edification, exhortation, and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that all spoke in tongues, but rather that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edification. But now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless instruments, whether the flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So you too, unless you produce intelligible speech by the tongue, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will just be talking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and none is incapable of meaning. So if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be unintelligible to the one who speaks, and the one who speaks will be unintelligible to me. So you too, since you were eager to possess spiritual gifts, strive to excel for the edification of the church." All right, pray with me for a moment. Lord, would you help us be edified this morning in the words that are spoken? You gave us your words to show us who you are, and your spirit allows us to understand. So would we see the truth? Would we love you? And would we love each other even more this morning? Amen. All right. Now, reading through this chapter is a little bit convicting for teachers. In verse 19, Paul says he would rather speak 5 words with his mind, meaning kind of with his tongue, with his actual mouth, than 10,000 words in a tongue. So the tendency of the church in Corinth tended to overdo it with the expression of gifts, as do teachers nowadays. I know I have a tendency to go long, so as I read it, I'm like, ooh, I have to, okay, fine. Along Paul's lines, I'll endeavor to be short and clear. That's my goal this morning. So I'm listening as I'm reading too. But what has Paul's message to the church been in the letter so far? The church in Corinth was not doing particularly well. Their witness, the community relationships they had were unstable at best. Right? There was all sorts of things going on. Paul highlights a lot of problems within the church. He starts with division in chapter 1, right? There were factions within the church. As I look out this morning, there's groups of chairs here, and I always stand up here and think like, boy, if this was Corinth, there would have been one group there and one group there and one group there. And after church, they would have all left through separate doors, right? No one wanted to talk to anybody else. Now that's against the spirit of Christ, right? That Christ is, those in Christ are unified by that same testimony, and they were doing something wrong. And Paul highlights that in the first chapter. He had to defend his authority, though, right? Imagine the author of these letters. The church didn't appear impressive to the church in Corinth. They didn't think he was very well spoken. And Paul himself didn't think himself very well spoken. But he highlights his authority, you know, in that he has met the risen Christ and he received this commission as an apostle, and that the leaders and apostles have the authority and responsibility to correct the church, because they're all servants together of Christ, right? Chapter 2 and 3 talk all about that at length. Another major problem Paul brings up is that immorality was tolerated in the church in Corinth in chapters 5 and 6, even things that that people who didn't follow Christ would never tolerate. The perversion of many things was tolerated and even bragged about within the church. Paul says this can't stand, right? You've lost your witness. It's going, the lawsuits were there too, right? Imagine people within the church, people who claim to love the same Lord and giver of all good gifts, now suing each other over some injustice that they felt was wrong. Paul's highlight to them was, you should be able to, if you know Jesus, you should be able to handle that yourself, right? If there's conflict, you handle that. Why do you need the courts to do this? Something is wrong here. All right. There were misunderstandings about marriage and sex, right? That came in chapter 7. People over-spiritualized the gift of sexual relationships and marriage. As Paul says, again, you've missed the point, right? Your pride and your divisiveness have led you down a wrong road of understanding. People tended to highlight their freedom in Christ. They took this idea that Christ came to forgive me and pay the atonement for my sins. So that makes me free. And is that true to an extent? Sure it is, right? We have freedom in Christ. We're no longer bound to pay the penalty for our sins. But like any other good thing, the freedom in Christ can be abused by human nature. And that was occurring in the church in Corinth, right? There was no care for anyone else. Right? I have freedom to do this, and I don't care if it causes you pain. So Paul's exhortation in those two chapters is that you do have freedom, but the mark of Christ living in you is that you lay it down with joy. You say, I can do this, but because I love this person, I won't. I choose to give it up. Chapter 10 was warnings against pride and freedom, right? You can sort of see these things all weaving together. The church in Corinth was very proud, right? They thought they had it all together, and Paul is coming to tell them, oh, you're mistaken, friends. Chapters 11 and 12 were what the church should be and act like, right? A number of weeks ago, we talked about the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion. And in Corinth, that was a bit of a mess, right? You had the rich people coming early because they didn't have to work, and they would get themselves drunk before anyone else showed up. So instead of it being a unified meal to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ, it was proof that the rich had more money than the poor, and no one felt united in that, right? So communion was being abused. Expression of spiritual gifts was being abused. The church in Corinth had a bit of a fascination with what we might call the exotic, the little more, slightly more exotic gifts, tongues and prophecy. And what's implied to have been happening was that there became sort of two levels within the church. There were the spiritual ones who had these gifts and could appear spiritual, and then the unspiritual ones who had gifts like helping and service and mercy. And Paul's correction to them, this book is full of corrections, is you have also misunderstood the gifts, right? Every gift is indispensable, right? There are some that God gives, God is the giver of all the gifts, but there are some that God gives for specific times and specific purposes, and they are all needed, right? So don't you dare divide people over the gifts. In chapter 13, is sort of the... If I had to pick a linchpin in the book, I'd say chapter 13 is kind of the linchpin, is it? You want to know what the solution to all these things is? It's love in the broadest and most deep senses. The love that the Holy Spirit brings is what makes it possible to do this correctly. So we spend a number of weeks going through the individual points in chapter 13. What is love? How is it expressed? How is it possible? How do you get it? And Paul's beautifully clear on that. So, now on to chapter 14. Now Paul's going to come, he's going to come back to gifts again, right? Paul talked about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. He's going to return to it here, sort of as an object lesson, right? He's going to tell us about the gifts of prophecy and of tongues, which we're going to define in a moment, and how their abuse led to a lot of problems within the church. But I think the thing, if I wanted to give you something to hold on to as we're going through here, it's that the lesson about prophecy and tongues is not restricted to prophecy and tongues. This applies to every gift, right? If abused, it can cause damage within the church, right? So any of the gifts that God has given you need to be founded in love first before they're expressed within the body of Christ. So it's not just prophecy and tongues that can be an issue. There's a fixation here. Chapter 12, there was a tendency to minimize the important gifts, but there was the church misunderstood kind of the point of these. They believed the gifts were theirs, right? I had been given a gift. This is mine. I get to use it as I want to. And Paul highlights the fact that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are apportioned by the Holy Spirit, and they belong to him, right? So the gifts you have are not yours, right? The Holy Spirit uses them as he will, when he will, in what way he will. And he's gracious and generous, but his first and foremost care is for the holiness and the witness of the church, right? So that was a misunderstanding. And I'll read here just a couple verses that highlight where the church in Corinth was going wrong. This is from chapter 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body. And when he's talking about the body, he's talking about you, giving it greater honor to the part that lacked it. There may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Right. And, you know, as I dwelled in that, in those verses, it got me to thinking, you know, if we think of the church, the people who are in Christ here as a body, and there's division in the body, or if someone walked through the door here and there was a division in their physical body, what would our response be? Be like, sir, you need help, right? You are bleeding. You are wounded. Something is wrong here. But in our view of the church, we tend to ignore it, right? Where, you know, people are hurting, people are broken, but we don't exercise the same care. But Paul is setting a high bar here for care. The end of verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Right? If you think about that as a standard, that's a high bar. If we talk about suffering, do people suffer within the body of Christ? They do sometimes. Do people gain honor and are the things to rejoice about in the body of Christ? Yes, those are great too. But boy, if we're honest, can we see our sin creep in there too? Right? When someone's suffering, we look at them and say, like, this is you made your bed, now go lie in it. Right? This is a result of your decision. You deserved it. They're reaping the consequences of their actions. Right? Whereas the call in the body of Christ is to empathize. Like, I'm sorry you're suffering. Can I help you? Do you need something? Right? Do you need a hug? It can be as simple as that. On the other end, you have honor, right? If someone gains a promotion or gains a raise, our sin nature can get a hold of our minds too and say, why did they get it and I didn't? Right? Am I not more deserving than they? Right? I've suffered. I deserve this. So the bar is high for Christian love in the body of Christ. Chapter 13 is what enables it, right? The transformation of the heart by that Spirit. At the end of chapter 12, Paul calls this, you know, when he talks about love, he calls it the more excellent way. So if you want to be the body of Christ that actually witnesses and is attractive, right? You ever been around a group of people that is attractive, right? You look at them and how they're acting, the things they're doing, what they think about each other, and you just wonder to yourself, I wish I could be part of that, right? They love each other, right? That's what the church should be, right? If we're exercising these things rightly. That's why Paul calls it a more excellent way. Because without it, the gifts that the Holy Spirit give, they don't serve their intended purpose. They do damage to the body. Now, it's been mentioned a number of times from chapter 13. I love this point as you go through it, that this is the passage that's wrongly quoted at weddings at times, that love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast. David's mentioned that the construction here in the language is not nouns, right? Love is something, but it's verbs, right? That it's active. I love the, it's not grammatically correct, I know, but when I read through it, I like to say love patiences, right? It does patient thing. Love kindses, right? So I'm abusing the language, but I'm like, boy, the point is that it's doing things. Love does not envy or boast. And again, woe from chapter 12. Love acts with grace, giving someone something that they do not deserve. Love does not seek its own good over others. Love, again, I abuse the language here. Love not provokes, right? It diffuses. Love is a diffusing thing. Love forgets wrongs committed against it. It hates sin and loves the truth. Now we can say that and we've dwelt in it for a number of weeks, but what is true is we need it. Right. Paul, when he's writing, he gives the Corinthians these tools. You can think of a tool belt, right? I have a tool belt in my basement. He's given them these love tools that now you put in your belt, and now you have to apply them, right? They don't just sit here statically. You have to apply them. Now, I have to be honest a little bit. Every time I have the opportunity to teach, just the way I'm wired, I'm looking for a mathematics sermon illustration, right? If you can believe it. And this week, I found one, and you're gonna love it. I promise. All right. So this is, if you get to know me, you realize he's wired a little different. That's true. But before I get into it, I have to ask you to maybe pre-extend a little bit of grace with me here. Right? Yeah? Will you do that? Okay. So, okay, thanks. So there's something in mathematics that's called a winding number, right? I had to sort of look this up. Now, what it does is if you have this is all in theory, but if you have a loop in the plane that goes around something, a winding number counts the number of times it goes around. It might look something like this, right? It's got a plane, and you have there's a mathematical function here that winds around a point, which we define as that curve as C. So now, if we're trying to figure that out, hold on, you'll be fine. All that you really have to do is you compute the following. It's the path integral, 1 over 2 pi I, of dz over z. So, let me make sure I can see my text here. Now, this works for simple cases, but we can extend it to some really complex stuff. Right, so we'll do that on the next slide here. Hold on. Now, so if you take the curves and you parameterize them, that's important on the complex plane. So you get P1 and P2, which are X1T, Y2T for C1, and X2T, Y2T for C2. And you jump over to the trigonometric identities down at the bottom, and you end up with a third curve. Now, the question is, can you add the curves together? And it turns out you can, which is a great thing. That's sort of the beauty of it. If you want to find out really complex, you know, path integrals over these curves, you can do it. And the winding number is just the number of times it goes around a point. You with me so far?
No.
Oh, okay, all right, good. Now we can borrow the equation on the bottom. That's for the unit circle, which is we're going to jump over to trigonometric identities, and then putting all the pieces back together, you end up with one more trigonometric curve. This is the parameterized version of the trigonometric curve. And which reduces down to e to the 4 pi I t. Now, intuitively, the curves go together, so we're just trying to figure out C1 plus C2, which we have a few more steps to go. It's really not bad. We're almost at the end. So it's one more path integral, 1 over 2 pi i's of the definite integral, C1 plus C2, dz over z, which we can use a u substitution to put all the pieces together. And at the end of the day, we just have a few computation steps to make. 1 over 2 pi I times the integral is, and we work out the definite integral from 0 to 1 over the unit circle, which reduces down fractionally, all the way down step by step to the bottom to 2. Right? Right? Yeah, see? Hey, look at that. Right. That's pretty cool, huh? Right? I get too excited about these things. Right, pretty cool, huh? Okay. All right. So back up. So the question you might ask is, I'm sorry, what? Yeah. wait, what was that? Now, a winding number just counts how many times a curve circles a point. Right? That's all that it does. And so each of the curves in my little picture right here went around a point one time. So when you add the two of them together, you get 2. Right? So this is the most complicated way I could find to tell you 1 + 1 = 2. And that's... Now... And yeah, there you go. So each one of those is 1, and you add them together, and you get 2. Now, was there an easier way for me to express that to everybody? Could it have been a little? Do you feel edified at the end of that? Right? You feel built up and strengthened. But maybe some do. I'm glad. You know what? I'm glad. Now, the point though, before you throw tomatoes at me, there is a point to this. Why not just say 1 + 1 = 2? There are groups of people who this is the daily bread and butter for them. Mathematicians use this stuff. People do this stuff. But is it appropriate and helpful and upbuilding for us today? No. And you know, and I have to be honest that I've taken more math classes in my life than any sane human should. And I had to read this about 20 times to be like, I think I get it. Let's piece this apart. But this is a gift, that to do mathematics is a gift. We rely on it day in, day out. But you can use it badly, right? You can use it to, with a heart that seeks to raise up, to divide. Now, if I had to, you know, if you wanted to say this a little more edifyingly, and I said 1 + 1 = 2, you might add something like, God has given us an orderly world that has predictable laws, right? My assumption is tomorrow, 1 + 1 is still going to be equal to 2, right? The world that we live in operates in God's common grace, and we can understand it. And that's enough. You don't need all of this, right? So the point of bringing that up is even a misapplication of something like this can be divisive, right? If it's not, it doesn't build anybody up. It just makes people confused and maybe chuckle a little bit. But the same thing was happening on a much less funny sense within the church at Corinth. These gifts were being applied and nobody felt built up. There was huge division amongst them. Can you think of a time when someone used a gift around you, or even you did it yourself, that was not building up? You've used a gift to tear someone down, or it's been done to you. You thought to yourself, boy, I don't feel loved or heard at all, right? What kind of body is this? The exhortation in the text today from Paul is for all of us who have either experienced that, right? We've been in the body and restoration was not made, or you've contributed to it, right? You've caused division. And we have to be honest that probably all of us have done either or in this context. Now, sometimes that means restraining the full power of a gift that you have, right? Scripturally, we refer to that as meekness, right? If you think back to the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about that blessed are the meek, right? You have these gifts, these skills, and you restrain them out of love for the person you're talking to, right? You say, I'm not going to give the full weight of what I'm thinking. The point is that the growth of someone, the edification of someone, that comes first. Right? They don't need to think you're smart, powerful, spiritual, got it all together. They need to grow. That's the point. So we need love like chapter 13 describes to do this. All right. So back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 1, Paul's charge after talking about love in chapter 13 is to pursue it. Pursue love. Yet, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now just a handful of Greek words here that are illustrative for us. Greek word for pursue is diakete, which is a strong, active pursuit of something. Like each day you get up, you want to know more about love. You want to know, boy, how do I love the people that are around me? How do I love my Bible study, my coworkers, my spouse, my kids? That's what you should be pursuing, right? That's Paul's exhortation. Alongside that, though, there should be a desire for gifts, right? Paul never disparages the gifts. He never looks at these things and says, like, they're in the past, don't desire them, right? They're gifts given for the building up of the church, and that's what Paul's care is. So when you compare and contrast these two, I like to think of the pursuit as an active, consistent thing, where the desire is more of a, okay, spirit, if you're going to get, I'm ready if you give this to me, but I'll keep pursuing love regardless, right? You keep going after love. And if you realize a gift is coming or you have an opportunity to express it, that's a blessing from the Spirit, right? So we don't push those away, but they're not the primary focus, right? They should never be. As I read it, I was convicted again most of the week. For pastors and teachers, I found this verse very convicting in that rather than encouraging people to primarily find your spiritual gifts, that's a very common thing within the church. You come in and say, what are you gifted at? What are you good at? Should not the teaching be more that they would aggressively chase down the love in chapter 13, right? That how, like, hey, nice to meet you. Welcome. How can I love you? Here's how you can love me, right? Enter into this body of relationship. And as the Holy Spirit sort of prompts, then the gifts begin to blossom in some way, right? Love comes first, and then the gifts. Now, at the end of this verse here, he's talking about prophecy, that you may prophesy. This is an interesting word. The Greek word prophetēo is the Greek word, which we get the English word from. It's used in the New Testament 28 times, but it's only in this book is it used in a particular tense, which is called the present subjunctive active. And what it means is this place, and in verse 5, be jealous for the gifts so that you might have the ongoing opportunity to tell the truth. That's another way you could read that phrase. And that's what prophecy is. So prophecy sort of in the Bible has sort of two distinctions in meaning. One is the forthtelling of the heart of God. This is the truth, right? Think back to the Old Testament, all those books we have. Whenever a prophet speaks, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some of the minor prophets, what are the first four words that usually come out of their mouth? Thus says the Lord. Good. We're all on the same page. So prophecy is that forthtelling. God says this. And in doing so, he tells you the truth, right? What he's saying is true. There are applications of this that align to the foretelling of things that will happen, right? God gave pictures of the story, what's coming down the pipe, what's happening with world events. He did do that, right? Some of the Old Testament prophets had that gift. They would say, this is about to happen. And usually accompanying that was a sign to prove the authority of the prophet, right? Something, God would do something to prove to the people who are listening that, okay, this prophet's really hearing from me. So we have this gift that's out there but primarily it's the forthtelling of the truth of God, right? And hopefully, if you want to think about it in some way, what I'm doing right now is prophecy in some sense. I'm taking God's truth in the scriptures and telling it forth and hopefully doing it accurately, right? That's the goal of any pastor or teacher. But that's not the totality of the gift, right? Prophecy there's more to it than just that. All right, again, actively pursuing love. That's what our goal should be. But we have a desire for the gifts, right? I'm going to find out how to love, and God will give the gifts as he needs to. Now, the nice part about the rest of this letter is Paul gives object lessons and comparisons, which I love. I'm a bit of a slow learner at times, so when he gives an object lesson, I'm like, good, I think I can understand this. So he's going to give a comparison here. Paul's going to compare tongues and prophecy, which were on the forefront of the minds of the people here. Verse 2, for the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, as David's noted before, the gift of tongues is only ever really mentioned in this book and in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. The New Testament's a big place, and this is the only two places it shows up with regard to a spiritual gift. It shows up in the book of Acts as God does some miraculous works. And I say that just to encourage us to not make the mistake the church in Corinth did to overemphasize this, right? The point isn't this thing, it's the love of the edification of the church. Now the reference here, if we unpack it a little bit, it seems to be Paul talking about a language that someone speaks only to God that no one understands, but he's speaking something mysterious, right? And that's been referred to in the past as ecstatic utterances or a private prayer language, where human speech just doesn't quite express the emotion that's there. And this is the only place that it's mentioned, right? And we're led to believe that Paul may have had this gift, right? Later on, he talks about his speaking in tongues personally, but the thing he doesn't do is he doesn't highlight it except to remind people to always think of others. So if this gift existed in Paul, he never held it up as something to be proud of, right? It was his own relationship with the Lord. My encouragement to us is to think of these gifts in that way, right? Try and think with the same heart that Paul had. In verse 3 here, but the one who prophesies speaks to people for edification, exhortation, and consolation, right? This is the telling forth of God's truth, and it does a bunch of different things which are really important. Edification is building up. Can you think of someone you know who edifies you? Right, when you talk to them and you're like, I feel bigger than I was, right? I feel stronger. I feel able to stand, right? That's edification. And we love those people because we know that we need it. Exhortation is shaping up. We also need friends who are going to tell us the blunt truth, right? If we're going off the rails a little bit, we need someone to point us to the truth and say, you know what, get back on the road, please. All right, I love you, and so I'm going to tell you this. As well as consolation, right? Cheering up. Right. Sometimes we just need to be cheered up, and hopefully there's someone in your life who, if you're feeling down and you're trying to hide it, right? Have you ever felt that emotion? Right. Everything's going wrong. I'm sad inside, but I don't want to put on a sad face. That there are people in our lives who know that already. They just know you. They say, I think I know what you need. You need to be cheered up. So that's what prophecy in this context is talking about. The words that can build up, shape up, cheer up. Right? That's what we should do for each other within the church. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Right? So here's that comparison Paul's making, is that these gifts exist. But first and foremost, you need to care for the people around you, right? And that's been a challenging, that runs afoul a bit of our modern Western church ethos in some way. We talk a lot about someone's individual walk with the Lord, right? Your relationship with Christ. And those are biblical concepts, right? But by far the New Testament, when it's talking about the church and sanctification and edification, it's talking about a group of people, right? It's a whole lot less focused on sort of your individual growth, right? All of that occurs within the body of Christ. That's why we say sometimes that the New Testament does not admit sort of a Lone Ranger Christian kind of thing, right? You may have met someone who, you know, says like, I know Jesus, I just am not down with the church, right? That New Testament, that biblically is a contradiction in terms, right? That does not exist for very long, right? People need the church because that's where this happens, where we're edified, we're built up, we're shaped up, we're cheered up within the church. So quick comparison here, just a short table. I like tables because they help me to put things next to each other. Speaking in a tongue, right? First thing that occurs here in the passage, a person speaking to God, speaking mysteries, or and edifying him or herself, right? Now, does that make those things wrong necessarily? No, but Paul's preference is by far the other way. He's like, people who prophesy, speak to people, speak to be understood, right? When you say something to someone in a spirit of prophecy, it has to be received, right? I can think of many times. I'm a teacher by profession, and I can think of times where I've said something that made sense to me, but boy, I just saw the glass go over people's eyes as they heard it, and I'm like, oh, nobody understood that at all, right? And so I have to stop and, okay, rewind, try again, right? Try a different expression to get you there. So that's the idea behind prophecy. It has to be understood. And when done rightly, it should edify the church, right? That you hear it and you realize God is bigger, more powerful, stronger, more loving, more graceful, more merciful, more just than I ever thought he was before, right? Your picture of him grows. And so the fact that he loves you makes you grow too, right? That's important. So Paul's been telling the church this consistently through the whole book, but they preferred to think of themselves, and that's what's causing detriment to their witness. Right, and the witness of the church is something to be zealously protected. Right, that the, you know, if someone, you know, I ask myself the honest question sometimes if I'm feeling down or you know, a little bit melancholy, I ask myself if I were to evangelize, tell someone about Jesus today, right now, and say like, come to know Jesus because I know him. Would they want that in me? They look at me and they said, okay, if I know Jesus, I'll be like you. Is that what I want? Right, so that should, you know, our goal should be the edification of the church so that our witness is clear and it's attractive. Okay, a couple more passages here, and I'll jump to these real quick, just to give us a little bit of background on the Holy Spirit and prophecy, right? Because I think that the definitions that get used and tossed around these days are speculative at best, so we'll see what the Bible has to say about it. The first one's from John chapter 16. This is Jesus talking to his disciples before he goes to be crucified, and he's warning them, the end is coming for me really soon, but you have a helper coming. And his name, we'll call him the Holy Spirit. And I'll read from verses 8 to 15, but I put the key verse here, verse 13 on the slide. And when he comes, he being the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit comes, and he convicts based on the truth. Right? You will feel the weight of sin when the Holy Spirit comes. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the role of the Holy Spirit here is prophetic in nature, right? That the Holy Spirit's role is taking what he knows from God and from Christ and telling it to people, right? And it's not for his own glory, right? That was the Corinthian fault. They were looking for their own glory. But the Holy Spirit is always and forever will be looking to glorify Christ and the Father, right? His role is to tell the truth and point everyone to look at Jesus. Don't look at me, look at God the Father, right? That they might rightly get glory. And one more quick reference here. This is now way at the end, Book of Revelation, chapter 19. If we're trying to understand what prophecy is like in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 19. I'll read verses 7 to 11, but verse 10 is up here. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's you, by the way. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Sounds very prophetic, right? Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So the idea being that that right forthtelling of truth is inexorably tied to the testimony of Christ, right? And hopefully if you go to a Bible-preaching church, hopefully you hear Jesus every Sunday, right? And this is the reason why. It's because for the truth to be foretold, everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation points to Christ first and foremost. Right, you can find him on every page, right? That's the key here. So if we're looking to tell forth the truth and we don't have Jesus in it, we've missed something, right? There's no, that's again, a contradiction in definition. Now, the rightful use of tongues, here's what's important. Paul highlights here, and I mentioned before, Paul doesn't look down on any of the gifts. He doesn't disparage them. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Right, the rhetorical answer to that being that not everybody does, but rather more so that you would prophesy. Right, wish you had this gift because it's here's this expression. More importantly, I wish that you would forthtell the truth. Right, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edification. Right, Paul's even highlighting tongues has a point. There's a purpose here that if God gives an interpretation, the church is built up because you realize something weird is going on, right? Language I don't understand, person that maybe can't understand it, and there's this connection that's made. So in the book of Acts, chapter 2, 10, and 19, there's examples of this. God did this. This happened so that the gospel would be spread to different people groups and languages who maybe couldn't communicate. I won't read from the passage. Acts chapter 2 is all the Feast of Pentecost, which is, that would have been in Jerusalem when groups of people from all over the known world would have descended on Jerusalem for worship, for a Jewish festival of worship. And Christ had been raised, the Holy Spirit had been given. And so God, as the church goes forward, uses this miraculous gift of tongues to spread the gospel over those language barriers that were there. Right? People were confused and rightly were amazed at what was going on. But this was God's doing, that the church wasn't just going to be confined to people who spoke Greek and Hebrew. It was going to go out to all the languages that were present in Pentecost at the time. Now, the speech in these cases was intelligible to someone, right? There were people who said, wait, how do these Galilean fishermen who were not known for their education and language abilities, how are they now speaking to me in my native tongue, right? And everyone said, this is amazing. Now, some people reviled it and said that these guys were drunk, but Peter comes back and highlights the fact that, no, they're not drunk. God is getting the gospel to you. That's what's happening here. I always like to stop here. I ask my classes all the time, is this making sense? But is this making sense so far? Right. Tongues has a purpose, and prophecy has a greater purpose. That's the goal. Now, Paul uses an object lesson. I like object lessons. They help me to grab stuff and make sense of it. Now, he's going to talk about musical instruments and tones. But now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Notice something. Prior to this, Paul was speaking hypothetically. So like, if someone does something, right? Which we're like, okay, we get the object lesson here. Now he makes it personal, right? So, but now if I come to you, right? Well, what would you make of it? Even the apostles who had all this authority were still subject to this. Right, there wasn't a division between the apostles who could do whatever they wanted and then the churches who had to obey them. No, everyone in Christ should have this same heart, that if you have gifts, if you're good at things, if you're going to use them in the church, they need to build one another up. If they don't, they're being wrongly expressed. Verse 7, yet even lifeless instruments, whether flute or harp, which you might argue they can provide some life in some sense, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Now, I love the fact that music can communicate things, right? God gave us this aesthetic understanding of, like, that is beautiful music. There's emotion that can be expressed. But what happens if the notes played are random? You ever try that? You're not going to have many listeners after very long, right? It's called jazz, he said. It's true. I'll admit, my orderly mind, I struggle with jazz. I do. The object lesson here being that the construction of music and how our brains take it in, that order is important because it tells us something, right? Like I have a electric piano downstairs in my home. And I took piano lessons as a child, and occasionally my 2-year-old daughter will come downstairs and the piano will be on, and she'll figure out, ooh, these keys make a sound, and she'll just hit them randomly. And I begin to get a headache because I'm like, that isn't musical. That's just indistinct tones. From lifeless instruments. The other thing here is a military object lesson, right? If you think back to the old military movies, there were trumpets on the battlefield, and the purpose of them was to communicate to an armed force what they're supposed to do. Now, fortunately, modern day, we don't rely on trumpets these days on modern battlefields. We have radios that do most of those things. But if, if the herald who's playing the trumpet in the Roman army begins to play jazz, I don't think all the Roman centurions on the battlefield are really going to understand what's going on. Am I supposed to go forward, retreat? Are we supposed to make a phalanx? What are we supposed to do? It's not clear. So the distinction in tones are important. Paul's using this, and you can see the three words here, so you too. Paul uses an object lesson to say, if you play random notes on an instrument, no one gets it, right? It's difficult and of no purpose. So you too, if what you say is not intelligible, who knows what you're saying, right? And the point being that you should be understood, for you will just be talking to the air, right? That's somewhat of an indictment on some speech, right? Your words are wasted. Now, words are important, right? Scripture is really clear that our tongue can be used rightly or wrongly. You can go to James chapter 3 for a whole listing of ways that this can go wrong. But the exhortation for the church here today, might the words of our mouths be plain to proclaim the truth, right? That they're understandable. The point, we don't need to pull out our seminary dictionaries and use all the terms we think might impress someone. Like, hey, that guy's read a lot of his Bible. No, the truth can be said plainly. Okay, verse 10, we're getting through this. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and none is incapable of meaning. So if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be unintelligible to the one who speaks, and the one who speaks will be unintelligible to me. Now, this is an interesting statement from Paul, because Paul was a very educated man. As a young Pharisee, grew up in a religious tradition. It's very, very likely he had the entire Old Testament memorized from Genesis to Malachi. That was a common thing for boys to learn. And they, give you a sense of their education level. I read once that they sometimes called it Old Testament jujitsu when Pharisees would begin to talk to one another, because the questions they would ask would be, okay, in Ezekiel, give me the references to fire backwards. And they'd go backwards through the book, and this memorization would come into play. So it's an immense amount of knowledge, and Paul is thought to have spoken several languages. We know he spoke Greek, we know he spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, but here he's saying, there's languages far beyond what I know, right? There are many kinds of languages in the world, none incapable of meaning. They all mean something, but the point, the point being that God will overcome those barriers in order to send the kingdom forward. Now, I think it's important to back up just to the beginning for a moment. I'll go all the way back to Genesis 11, and this is the Tower of Babel. Remember all the way back to the beginning of Sunday school Bible stories, where language was first sort of confused and people were separated. in that sense. Okay, Genesis 11, and I'll read some of this from verse 6. Actually, we can read from the beginning. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, if we think about what was the, you know, how were humans doing at this point in Genesis history? Was there any good coming out of humanity? No, this was just after the flood narrative with Noah, right? Humans, God has highlighted the fact that, back in Genesis 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually, right? So not a good scenario we're in here. So people return in verse 11 and say, you know what we're going to do? Build a city, build a tower, that our name would be great. Where you see that same sinful heart, that same pride. And here's the Lord's response in verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go there, go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Imagine trying to build someone and you can't communicate with the guy who's building the wall next to you. So they quit. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused their language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Now, I've always found that to be a curious passage, kind of, you know, why, God, why did you do that? But as you think about it a little longer, one thing that dawned to me at least was that God was giving, this was a grace that God gave on humanity. He knew the sinful tendencies of people, and if they could all communicate and all give execution to their heart's desires, there would be suffering, right? That's what humans have done throughout history. So in his grace, he confuses the language and disperses them. And that carried forth in history to the present day, right? We still have people groups, we have languages that are different. But in the context of the New Testament, when the new covenant comes and Christ is crucified and he's raised again and he rises, God begins to break down some of those walls, right? And if you read through the book of Acts, second chapter, you'll begin to see, okay, he's the things that he put in place all the way back in Genesis 11, he's now overcoming so that the good news would reach further and further and further. So God is doing this work to restore what was lost way back at the beginning. Now, I highlighted the verses here. I highlighted the word unintelligible for one reason. In the Greek, that's the word barbaros, which where we get the term barbarian, right? And that was what was used by Greeks to talk to people who were of a different ethnic group. Said, you know, we're Greek, we speak Greek, and if you're not, you're a barbarian, right? That was the tendency. It's a very foreign sense. The idea being that that God does break through. He takes things that are foreign and he makes them known and native by his own volition when he chooses to do that. So now we know Paul knew a few languages. Paul's noting that there are languages he doesn't understand, each applicable to a particular group of people, right? Everyone has their language and they're unique in their construction. But unless through study, right, which Paul did, or the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, those barriers are still there, right? There's a wall between people groups. People are still foreigners. Now, we, in chapter 2, again in Acts, we see the gift of tongues being used to break those down. He was building his church with power, and the words were intelligible and led to people praising God, right? So when you see the right expression of this tongues gift, people praise God at the end, right? There's no confusion of what's going on. And it brings us to Paul's summary statement here in the passage. Verse 12, so you too, right? You notice he does this a bunch of times, and if I were to give something I've learned, that paying attention to those small words in Scripture is really important, right? Because Paul gives a lesson and then you get a connecting phrase, so you too. Here's the lesson I gave about something general, and now for you. So you, since you are eager to possess spiritual gifts, strive to excel for the edification of the church, right? That's what the gifts are for. The Holy Spirit gives them. They are his. They're not your gifts. And if we fail to do so, right? If we fail to use gifts that that build and edify in the church, we get that same foreignness that was apparent at Babel, right? When the gift of language was taken away, walls were constructed, distance was created. So if we use any of our gifts, could be tongues, it could be prophecy, could be many other things, we'll talk about a few, we can do that same damage, right? Very easily. It doesn't take much. So if we want to think about rightly using gifts, sorry if this is hard to read. Anyone can have the slides if you ever want these things. But I tried to think through this week, if you know, not just with tongues and prophecy, but other things, there's a right application of a gift and a wrong one. And so what might that look like? Right? If you think about knowledge, and I went back to chapter 12 because Paul lists out a bunch of the gifts. If you go to knowledge. What's a right expression? Right? It's a forthtelling of God's truth. Right? You've studied. Here's what's true. I'm going to give it to you. What might a wrong expression of knowledge be? Right? Saying words so that I just want people to think I'm smart. Right? This is about me. Right? I want to be lifted up. How about faith? That comes up in chapter 12. A right expression, trusting God for his plans and his timing. Right? Someone who has that just that unshakable belief that God will do what he wants to. How about a wrong expression? You know, faith that you're trusting God for your desires. Right? God, I have faith that you will make me wealthy, that you will make me free of things. I will have something that I want. How about miracles? Right, miracles come up in chapter 12. Right, a right expression of that gift is being sensitive to what God's working and following through with where he's going. Wrong expression, trying to work miracles in your own power. Right, God said I could work miracles, and I'm gonna force it. I'm gonna do it. Right, to try and show that gift. Prophecy, telling the truth from God. Right, that's what a prophet did. That's what teachers and pastors and others try to do. The wrong expression, to tell your own thoughts. If you go and read the Old Testament, you know, what is it that, you know, many of the authors highlight what marked a false prophet? Someone who was speaking out of his own mind, right? He was that was a very serious charge in the Old Testament. That came with the death penalty oftentimes. To claim God's words as your own, right? That was false prophecy. So may we not do that. Discernment. And I had to think long and hard. I was like, okay, how is discernment wrongly used? But it can be, right? Discernment, helping people to see the truth, right? If you're relationally discerning or you're scripturally discerning, to help people understand, this is what I see. Help me to, you know, can you understand what's really going on here? But again, that can be used wrongly to manipulate situations. If you know someone's weakness or you know or some information that you're privy to, to use it for your own ends, right? So this can be abused. How about tongues? Again, we've talked about this one today. Spread the gospel farther, right? And sometimes if you're learning a language and you're learning it with a heart to go and share Jesus with a people group who hasn't heard it yet, that's a great expression of this, right? Using your ability to learn knowledge and tongues together to go proclaim the gospel somewhere else. The wrong expression that Paul hits on here, show yourself more spiritual, right? I want to have this exotic gift so people think I have a deeper connection than others might. And lastly, teaching. I had to put this one up here too. The right expression of teaching, all teaching should be equipping and edifying the body of Christ. Right? You should leave a Sunday sermon convicted or strengthened, but you read what the Holy Spirit does. And if he's done that for you, then the teaching has been effective. That's the purpose. The wrong expression of teaching is for a teacher to show how much they know, right? You hear from a teacher and you say, I'll never know as much as that person. That is abuse of the gift, right? To show that, you know, the number of facts you can contain is somehow a measure of spiritual effectiveness. It's not. God doesn't need teachers to put the truth forward, but he chooses to use them. Paul loved the gifts. You know, it's easy to read through these and think that, you know, Paul is saying, don't do all this stuff. Paul had an affection for the gifts, and so should we, right? We don't hate them. We need each other to rightly and communally exercise them, right? We all have our tendencies, and we need the body to keep us rightly edifying one another, right? I hope that you can think of someone, hopefully sitting in this room today, that when you talk with them, they edify you. You feel bigger, you feel stronger, you feel loved or heard. This is a loving place. That's the heart. That's the heart, both in the passages, and that's the heart from the pastors and teachers here, that that would just be true, and that this, and it's my firm belief, I think it's clear from the passage too, that if we do this, right, if we're more concerned about our gifts building one another up, then the love in the community grows, and we are magnetically attractive when people encounter us. They're like, wait, I love this group of, what is up with this group of people? They really care about each other. And then you can tell them, like, this is why, right? You can foretell what Jesus has done for you and the work he's doing in the community. That's the gift that we should get here. And the last thing, and just some notes, if we're honest with ourselves, we're attracted to the exotic, to the astounding. You know, it's a little bit, you know, I'm glad we don't see too many car accidents around here, but whenever we do, right, you drive by, you tend to rubberneck and look because you can't not look at the car accident. It's hard, I get it. That's a tendency we have. But we shouldn't forget that miraculous things are happening around us all the time. And they're just not exotic all the time. If you, you know, when someone comes to faith in Christ, right, you have a heart that was spiritually dead, that has been resurrected into life, that is the most powerful of God's miracles that he does. And so, you know, when that happens, there's the right response is to rejoice, right? Put your arms up and say, like, God has worked here and it's undeniable. When bondage to sin is broken, same kind of idea, right? When this, you know, there's something besetting that God finally shatters the power of, and someone has freedom from that. Again, that's a miraculous work. God works and he moves in power, and we should rejoice when we see it. All right, and this is a quick exhortation to the men. I know at, you know, Sunday afternoon's usually football time, but I would challenge men to think through, like, it's easy to stand up and cheer for your favorite team at the game. I get it, because I have my own team preferences. But would that never be more exciting to us than the work God does in the church? Right? If someone comes, like, we should be far more excited about an eternal destiny that's changed than a piece of leather thrown 100 yards down a field. It's exciting. God gave us entertainment, no doubt. But let's get our love straight first. Practically, Paul's referring to prophecy in tongues in this passage. This was the fixation for the church in Corinth. But you need to be honest with ourselves that the heart can wrongly express any of the gifts, right? Our hearts are capable of great good and great evil at the same time. Knowledge should be used to build one another up in love. Mercy should be expressed to point people to freedom in Christ. And I love people who have the gift of mercy. And they need the body to remind them, like, your mercy is leading you not to be helpful. You need to point them to the truth. They need hard love today. Sometimes that's the case. Discernment and wisdom should be aimed at seeking holiness as a church, and never to enable something like gossip, right? Our care of the gifts, We need to know and be known by each other so we can express these things in love. It's hard, right? This is, if you probably think back to things you love to do within the church and realize, I haven't done this rightly, right? I haven't built people up. I've been divisive in some sense. But you know what the good news is in Christ is that there's forgiveness for that, right? And that, If you're holding on to Christ and you're feeling the conviction of those sins, right? You ever feel the weight on your shoulders of, like, oh, like, I know I messed up again. The Bible has a very clear provision for that, right? We serve a God who, if you're holding to Christ, he's there to forgive you and to restore, right? He's, you know, he does miraculous things in restoration. So that should give us peace, right? When we think about these gifts, we do exactly what the scriptures call us to do with every time we fall short of the mark of God's grace, as we confess, we repent, and we look to Christ always. Right? So, all right, let me pray for us. So, Jesus, thank you for the gifts you give. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for working in power that you, Lord, you build your church. We're a part of it, and would our highest love today to be building one another up, that the witness here would be magnetic, and that the fact that you are among us would be undeniable. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you weight all of us with the conviction of sin and the need for restoration in Christ? That is what we would leave here feeling. Thanks for your word. May it go forth clearly. Amen.